Once again, John chapter 16, asking the question, who is the Holy Spirit? Now, if this is your first time, you're joining us in a series called Indoctrinated. And basically, the point of this series is to share with you the doctrine that we believe as Christians. You know, a lot of Christians don't really know what they believe. They don't understand why they believe what they believe. They hear about Jesus, about God, about the Holy Spirit, and they think that maybe that's some kind of like Star Wars force that they can lift things up with their fingers and choke people from far away. And they hear about miracles, and they hear about Jonah and big whales vomiting people, and they say, okay, that's all good and great, but they don't really know what they believe. They don't know why they believe what they believe. They hear it and it goes in ear, one out, in one ear and out the other. Well, we're studying in this series to see what we believe and why we believe it. We've been asking questions like, who is God? And not just that he's some big guy with a beard upstairs. But we looked at God's character, his personality. We asked the question, who is Jesus? And we saw the character and personality of Jesus. We saw that he is a member of the Trinity. We looked at the virgin birth. We looked at the attributes of God and the outworking of those attributes in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, tonight we're asking the question, who is the Holy Spirit? And I believe that the Holy Spirit is the most underestimated and also the most talked about and yet confusing member of the Trinity. And in this series, we are looking at the building blocks of the Christian faith, the foundational teachings. Because I firmly believe that if you do not have a proper foundation, then nothing else really matters. If you don't know why you're a Christian, then it doesn't really matter. When someone asks you, hey, why are you a Christian? Why do you have a relationship with God? Or what do you believe? And you say, well, I don't know. My parents were Christians, so I guess I am. Well, I was baptized when I was a kid, and I went to Sunday school, and that's why I am what I am. Or maybe you're not a Christian, and someone says, hey, what do you believe? And you really don't know what you believe, so you just say, well, I'm an atheist, or I'm an agnostic, or I believe that all roads lead to heaven. And the truth is, you've never really thought about it. You've never really processed why you believe what you believe. What are your foundational truths? Why do you believe what you believe? How do you know it's true? And if you were wrong, what would happen? These are questions that we need to ask ourselves to make sure that we're building on a firm foundation. As a matter of fact, if you don't build on a firm foundation, your entire house can come crumbling down. And sadly, many people have their spiritual houses torn down because they've not taken the time to learn the basics. You know, these things that we're studying, this isn't like fourth year theology for college grads and some crazy thing that people should only learn in seminary. The things that we're learning are foundational to the Christian faith. The things we're studying are found in the pages of scriptures all throughout the Bible. The things that we're learning, you need to know in order to have a relationship with God. You know, when you build a building, you have to follow a certain code. And the reason they do this is so that you don't build a crappy building. They don't want you building some stupid building that ends up falling on you and your family and killing everybody and going on the news and saying, hey, this guy really wasn't smart and he built this crappy building and everyone died. They don't want you to hurt yourself, so they give you a code to follow. Now, if you follow that code, things should turn out okay, but if you don't follow that code, things will turn out bad. Well, in our lives, in our walks with Christ, in our pursuit of holiness and righteousness, God has given us a code. A code from which we're to build our spiritual foundation on. And if we fail to follow the code, our houses will crumble. And the problem is that many people today are not following the code. You know, we might be braced for the more obvious sins of life out there. You know, we hear that we have to be prepared to watch out for sin, and we might be prepared for the things that we think we'd never fall into. We might set up safeguards to the obvious things that you would think, oh, well, I'll never become a murderer. And we have that safeguard. So I can do whatever else, but as long as I don't kill people, I'm okay. Or we'll set up a safeguard that, well, you know, I'll drink, but I just won't drink and drive. And that's my limit. Or, you know, I'll do drugs, but I won't do this drug. Or I'll sleep with people, but I'll use condoms. And we have these safeguards in our mind thinking that somehow that we're following a certain code within our mind. But we're braced for the obvious sins, yet we may be completely oblivious to the more subtle sins of deception and false teaching. These deceptions that are not only prevalent in the new spirituality of Americans today, where people will believe in most everything but the right thing. You know, there's some crazy religions out there. There's some crazy things that people believe will get them to heaven. You know, I've told you guys about that website that I found called godfinder.com. And according to that website, there's a lot of weird ways that you can go to heaven by pleasing different gods. That you can do weird dances and, you know, you can like stand in your backyard naked and that will get you to heaven. People believe weird things. I don't know why. Even Christians believe weird things. You know, there's a guy online who claims to be Jesus, and if you pay him $500, he'll let you take a bath with him. And he says that if you take a bath with him, you'll go to heaven. People believe strange things. But we also have to be careful because in the church, false and watered down teaching abounds. You know, it's not just outside. It's not just at secular cults. It's not just crazy people who are living in weird areas and like living in the mountains and sacrificing kittens. You know, Christian churches can often teach crazy things. That's why Paul tells us to be as the Bereans, testing all things. I always tell somebody, hey, don't take what I'm saying for the truth. Test it. Look in the Bible. Read what the Bible says. Look what God has said in His Word. Test it. Be as the Bereans, testing all things. Don't forget that Satan's temptation in the garden to Eve was not a complete lie. It was part lie, part truth. Notice, he didn't question if ever God spoke. He didn't say, oh, God never spoke to you, because that's a bold-faced lie. Instead, he questioned if God really said what Eve thought he said. Oh, well, did God really say that? Are you sure he didn't mean this? You know, we've all experienced this with someone in our lives when they tell us we can't do something or when they tell us something that we don't want to hear. We begin to rationalize in our head, oh, well, they didn't really mean that I couldn't go out, just that I couldn't go out for very long. Or they didn't mean that I couldn't go out with my friends, just that I couldn't go out with my friends who are getting drunk and fornicating. Or we make some rationalization in our mind of what someone really said. You know, I want you to consider these statistics that I recently read, showing how even those who claim to be believers can be misled. A pollster named George Gallup Jr., writing The People's Religion, finds that most people who consider themselves religious do not see truth as a high priority. While religion is highly popular in America, it is to a large extent superficial. There is a knowledge gap between Americans' stated faith and the lack of the most basic knowledge about that faith. I want you to consider these statistics. Responding to the statement, all good people, whether they consider Jesus Christ to be their Savior or not, will live in heaven after they die. 49% of professing born-again Christians agreed with that statement. 49% of Christians believe that if you don't have a relationship with Christ, that's okay. You're still going to heaven. Now, obviously, 70% of Americans believe that a good person who isn't of your faith can get to heaven. Who's heard that? If you're a good person, you're going to go to heaven. All roads lead to heaven. As long as you're sincere, you'll get to heaven. Hey, try that in the real world. Try that with your teacher at the university, in your math or your chemistry class, when they try to give you a problem and say, hey, give me the answer, and you give them the wrong answer, and they say, no, that's the wrong answer. You say, no, it's not. No, it really is. No, I'm really sincere about it. I really believe that that's the right answer. I really believe that I'm going to get a good grade in this class. Well, you're not. You're going to get an F because you're stupid. That's what the teacher would say. Because it doesn't matter how sincere you are, there is truth and there is falsehood. Once again, you can get on top of this roof and be very sincere that when you jump off this roof, you're going to fly. But I promise you, when you hit the ground, you'll break your legs and there will be a loud splat. Nothing good will happen. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. There is truth and there is falsehood. Another basic belief that is alarmingly neglected is the key doctrine of sin. Responding to the statement, the whole idea of sin is outdated, 28% of born-again Christians agreed. According to a poll done in 2006, which asked, have you personally known people you think will probably go to hell? And the majority, 35% of people, said no, because I don't believe in hell. 62% of Americans believe that Satan is an evil symbol and not a living entity. And 52% of born-again Christians believe the same thing. That Satan is just an idea, that he is not real. And this is why we are looking at the foundations of our Christian faith. You know, we, for all practical purposes, are studying, theology. We're studying theology. This could be considered a theology course, which is nothing more than the study of God. C.S. Lewis gave this warning years ago. He said, if you do not listen to theology, that will not mean that you have no ideas about God. It will mean that you have a lot of wrong ones. And that's true for a lot of people. Everyone, no matter who you are, you have an idea about God. If you're an atheist, your idea about God is that he doesn't exist. If you're an agnostic, you don't really know what you believe, so there's no need talking to you. If you're a Christian, you have your own ideas about God. If you're a Muslim, you have your own ideas about God. If you're a Jew, you have your own ideas about God. Everyone, regardless of where they are in life, has an idea about who God is. And this is why the scripture reminds us in 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And needless to say, there's no better place than to start with God himself. According to the scripture, there is a single God, not many gods. There is a single God who manifests himself through three distinct personalities. And we've already looked somewhat in depth at the Father and the Son. And now let's look at the mysterious and misunderstood member of the Holy Trinity, that is, the Holy Spirit. Look at John chapter 16 with me, verses 5 through 7 as we begin. We see our first view of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 5 through 7. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now keep in mind that here in the book of John, up to this point, Jesus has been living and breathing with the disciples every single day of their lives. They've been on a 20-year camping trip together. They've been everywhere together. They've ate together. They've slept on the ground. They've slept in probably the hostels of that time period. They've been everywhere. They've seen crazy things. And in this time, Jesus walked the earth and he was there for the disciples to both talk and listen to gaze upon, to reach out and touch. But on the day that he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples and essentially to all followers of Jesus to this day that he would lead and guide them in an entirely new way. And that way would take place through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete. And this is one called alongside to help. That's a definition of it. That's why it says the Helper. He's one who's called alongside to help. And this is the most basic definition of the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit like some weird hovering cloud that like you like breathe in and he comes in and if you really make him angry, you're going to cough him up or something? Or is he some mystical, magical force that you can harness? Or when you're watching your TV and that static comes in, is that the Holy Spirit speaking to you? You know, what is the Holy Spirit? What does he do? Is he just some mysterious energy? Well, the Holy Spirit is most basically called the Helper. And that should come as some encouragement to you. The Holy Spirit's goal and job is to help you. To help you first and foremost come to Christ. To help you after you've come to Christ. To persevere in Christ. To seek Him. To spot sin in your life. To rid your life of that sin. He is here for you. He wants to do a wonderful work in your life. sealing, guiding, empowering, and filling you time and time again. Of the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, "And I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Yet, there's a lot of misunderstanding concerning the Holy Spirit's role and his working in the lives of both believers and non-believers. And I feel bad for the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit gets blamed for a lot of stupid stuff. People do crazy things and they blame it on the Holy Spirit. "Oh, I got slain in the Spirit, and that's why I was on the ground screaming and convulsing and shrieking like a pig, because it was the Holy Spirit." Don't blame the Holy Spirit for that. That's not fair. Or, "I like to kiss snakes and they bite my arms because it's the Holy Spirit leading me to do so." No, that's just strange. That's not the Holy Spirit. You know, people like to blame a lot of stuff on God. So what is his role? What is his working in the lives of believers and non-believers? And I just want to say and set something straight for the record. The Holy Spirit is not the force in Star Wars, okay? I'm just going to say that once and for all. If you think he is not. Don't put on your Darth Vader mask and like start reading the Bible. That's just strange. The Holy Spirit is not the force. But we'll see tonight that the Holy Spirit can be specifically sinned against. You know, we're called to live a Spirit-filled life, but we can also specifically sin against the Holy Spirit. And we'll also identify tonight what exactly is the unforgivable sin. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? There we go. It was a little late, but I tried to get it going. Next time. I was really hoping that would come off perfectly and you guys would think I'm magical, but maybe the Holy Spirit wasn't with me. Anyways, let me begin with a question. What do you think is the worst sin that you possibly could commit? In your mind right now, don't say it out loud because people will think you're strange. But what do you think in your mind is the worst sin that you could possibly commit? Murder? Adultery? Would it be maybe overdosing on drugs, committing suicide, stealing? What in your mind is the worst sin that you could possibly commit? You know, you might be surprised by the answer found in the verses before us. Let's read John chapter 16 now, verses 8 through 11, as we see the Holy Spirit a little bit more in depth. Starting in verse 8. "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Here in these verses, we see the Holy Spirit's primary job within the life of both believers and non-believers. Look at in verse 8. We see the first role and the first job of the Holy Spirit. He says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin." The literal translation of this would be that he would convince the world of sin. And I want to point out that this is not sins in general. This is not sins in just some weird abstract way that, yeah, we're all sinners and sin is just some general thing. But this is speaking of sin specifically. The sin that you specifically struggle with within your life, missing the mark. Think about right now what it is in your life that you struggle with. Now, when I say that, you should have something come to your mind, something specific that you specifically struggle with. You know, we each struggle with something specifically, something more than anything else within our lives. When I say that in my mind, I immediately think of things that God's working on me, things in my life that I'm trying to get right before the Lord. And when I say that, you should think of things in your life that are holding you down, those things that no matter how hard you try, you can't seem to get rid of. Those things that every time you try to be a good person, that you try to pull yourself by the bootstraps out of it and just continue on, it pulls you back. Those things that even though it might seem like it's completely gone years down the road, it entraps you again. Those things that plague you, those things that haunt you, those things that right now you feel guilty of, that you hide in your heart, that you don't want your friends and your family to know about. Those things that right now you're saying, oh man, why did he have to bring that up? I was having such a great time until he brought this up, and now all I'm thinking of is how crappy I am. That is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's number one goal is to convict us, to convince us of the specific sin within our lives. You know, a lot of people don't want to feel that guilt. They don't want to feel that knowledge that they're sinners. But that is a good thing. It's a good thing to know that there are areas that you struggle with. Because if you know that you struggle with them, then you can better defend against them. If you're oblivious to them, if you have no idea that you struggle with those things, then you're a prime target for Satan to come in and sideswipe you. You know, in a castle, if there's a breach in the wall and they don't know about it, that breach can very quickly become an inside area for intruders to come and attack them without them knowing. See, we're supposed to know the areas in our lives that we fall short in. And we can try all we want to produce within someone else a sense of guilt and wrongdoing. Who's ever been offended by somebody and you tried to make them feel bad for what they did, or you tried to make them understand why they hurt you and they just didn't get it? Who's ever had that happen to you before? That someone just didn't understand why you got so offended. And no matter how hard you try to make them feel guilty, no matter how much you explain to them how horrible they are, they just don't get it. Either that or they just don't care. Well, this is something that only the Holy Spirit can effectively do within our lives. As a matter of fact, we can even hinder the process of conversion when we interfere. And well-meaning but misguided believers can turn to pressure tactics. But if someone can be pressured in, they can also be pressured out. If you can win a theological debate with somebody and make them really feel stupid so that they'll come to know Jesus Christ, well, then they can very easily be reasoned out of Christianity. See, it has to be something more. There has to be a sense, a conviction, a call from the Holy Spirit. And the question is, well, how do I know the call of the Holy Spirit? Oh, you know. I don't have to conjure the call of the Holy Spirit up. I don't have to make you feel it. You feel it in your heart. If your life is not right before God, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, if you are walking away from the Lord, you feel the call of the Holy Spirit. Every time you go to church and you hear an altar call, you feel that call. You feel that need that you need to get your life right with the Lord. So, what does the Holy Spirit want to convict and convince the non-believer of? What does he want to show them? We'll look at verse 9. We see exactly what it is. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit wants to convict us and convince us of sin. That is, of sin, because they do not believe in me, being Jesus Christ. You know, there are five offenses against the Holy Spirit. There's probably more, but there's five that we're going to cover tonight, which are mentioned in the New Testament. And these five offenses are five sins that the Holy Spirit wants to reveal within a believer and a non-believer's life of the sin within their lives. You know, once again, we said there's ways you can sin against the Holy Spirit. Some apply specifically to unbelievers and others apply to believers. And there may be some overlapping between the two. But number one, a sin that believers can commit against the Holy Spirit is grieving the Holy Spirit. That's a sin. We read of it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 to 31. You can jot it down if you want. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." To grieve literally means to make sad or sorrowful. You know, one of the most heartbreaking things you can feel is letting someone that you really love down. Who's ever felt that before? Someone you really loved and cared about, you let them down. You did something that grieved them, that made them sad. I remember when I was in high school, I went to a party one time and got drunk, and my parents found out about it. And I remember I was waiting for the wrath of my parents. I was waiting for the downfall of the hammer upon my head. I was waiting for my dad to come in with like a cat of nine tails and a sword and just like start going at it. But that didn't happen. My dad came into my room and he sat down and he said, "Hey, I just want to let you know that what you did really broke my heart." And then he got up and walked out. And I remember I was sitting there thinking, why couldn't you just hit me? Why couldn't you just punch me or, you know, slap me or tell me that I'm the scum of the earth? But instead, he just let me know that I hurt him, that I made him sad, and that was the worst feeling that I've ever felt. Well, this is what the Bible's talking about in grieving the Holy Spirit. There are things that we can do within our lives, things that as a Christian we can let come into our lives that make the Holy Spirit sad. That the Holy Spirit simply looks at your life and as a Christian, as a child of God, he just says, "Man, that's disappointing. You let me down." We see a few of those in Ephesians 4. Bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Basically, the Bible's saying these things aren't to be a part of a believer's life. You're not to be bitter against people. You're not to be angry or have rage against people. You're not to be brawling and slandering people, along with every form of malice. Question, is there someone in your life right now as a Christian, as a child of God, I'm speaking to you, that you're bitter with, that you're pissed off at, that you're mad, that you're angry with what they've done in your life? And every time you see them at church, you just seethe with anger. You say, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe they're here. Why would they come here? They should be at home reading their Bible." Well, they came to hear the Bible, so hey, there's a good step. But you see them and you just get angry. You have malice and bitterness in your heart. If that's the case, you need to know that makes the Holy Spirit sad. That grieves him. And we need to get our lives right before the Lord. See, when we allow bitterness to poison our lives or slandering others, we are grieving the Holy Spirit and therefore hurting our own relationship with God. Number two, another sin that believers can commit is quenching the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, if you want to write it down, we read, "Quench not the Holy Spirit." Now, the thought of quenching suggests extinguishing a fire. You know, unbelief can certainly hinder the working and moving of God's Holy Spirit. It can quench the Holy Spirit. You know, where we read that the Holy Spirit is like a fire and that he descends on us, and we read about burning with the Holy Spirit. Well, unbelief can quench the Holy Spirit. This happened in Jesus' hometown as the people questioned his authority, and we read that he could do no mighty work there because of unbelief. So quenching the Spirit could be when his Spirit is leading you to do a certain thing, to share your faith, to pray more, to take a step of faith, and you flatly refuse. You say, "No way. No way, Holy Spirit. No way, God. I'm not going to talk to that person. They're way too scary looking. Did you see that tattoo of a skull and snake? That means they want to eat my soul. So I'm not going to talk to them." And we make some excuse as to why we can't talk to people. Or, "Did you see how much black makeup they have under their eyes? That can't be good. I can't talk to that person." Or we make some excuse as to why we can't take that step of faith, why we can't pray more, why we can't lead people to Christ, why we can't just step out of our comfort zone and have faith in Jesus Christ. That is quenching the Spirit. You know, on the topic of praying more, I was in California and I was listening to Francis Chan a couple months ago, and he was talking about prayer and he was talking about faith in God, and this ties in so well with faith in the Holy Spirit. You know, we've all seen God move in some way or another within our lives. Who in here has ever seen God do something in your life that you can only give glory to God for? That you can only give glory to Jesus Christ and say, "That's got to be of God." You know, I've seen that time and time again in my life. I've seen that over and over and over again. And then something really strange happens when we pray to God. We pray to God and we pray and we pray and we pray. And somehow in the back of our minds we're thinking, there's no way God's ever going to answer this. There's no way God's going to come through for me. This is my last resort. I'll pray. And the whole time we're thinking, God's never going to do this. This lack of faith. But know this, our faith isn't based on something we don't know. Our faith isn't a blind faith, as so many people say. Our faith is based on what Jesus Christ, on what God and the Holy Spirit has done time and time again within our lives. We've seen God work within our lives radically. And our faith, our prayer life is based on what God has already done. Not on some crazy, weird belief that we're going to feel something special when we pray. But it's based on something that we know what God has done. Then there are the sins that can be committed by non-believers. Believers can quench the Spirit. You can also, as a believer, grieve the Spirit. But then there's a few that are restricted to non-believers. Number one, it's possible to resist the Spirit. We read in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." These words in Acts were spoken by Stephen as he spoke to the unbelieving Sanhedrin. You know, the Holy Spirit seeks to speak to the heart of the unbeliever. He seeks to lead him to God. And I want to point out that in doing so, the Spirit is incredibly patient and persistent. But it's possible to resist all of his pleadings. We're told in Genesis 6:3, "My spirit will not always strive with man." And apparently these spiritual leaders of Israel, which Stephen was addressing, had, it seems, that they had convinced in their minds, they were convinced, according to this passage, convinced of the truth. They believed it. They believed the truth. They were convinced of it, of what Stephen was telling them. And yet, they would not yield their hearts. You know, I've seen this time and time again with people who go to church. They'll come to church over and over again. You'll see them in church for months. Come every single time. They'll sit there. They'll open a Bible, they'll read, they'll get up, they'll leave. You'll ask them, "Hey, have you accepted Christ in your heart?" "No." "No, I don't have a relationship with God." And they'll just walk out the door. Nothing ever changes. And it happens over and over and over again. And it's dangerous, because what can happen is they can actually get to a place where they believe what's being said. They believe the truth that's being spoken, but they refuse to give over their life. They resist the Spirit. Every time the Holy Spirit calls, once again, we already said, you know what that feels like when he calls. Every time he calls, they push him away. And what begins to happen is the calling of the Holy Spirit over a period of time becomes more and more faint. It becomes more and more quiet. That urge that you first had to get up and profess Christ next time is a little bit lighter. And next time is even more non-existent, to the point where you hear the call to come accept Christ and you just say, "Oh, it was a good service, time to go home." And it becomes kind of the signal that that's the end, that it's time to move on to the next thing. We must not resist the Holy Spirit. Non-believers, another sin that we can commit against the Holy Spirit is to insult the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10:29 talks about this, where it says, "How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" We read here in Hebrews 10:29, we see something, and that is that the office or the job of the Holy Spirit is to present the saving work of Jesus Christ to the unsaved. And so therefore, when we refuse to accept Jesus Christ, we are really insulting the love of God. And we are really saying either that we don't need salvation, that we don't believe in Christ, that we don't believe that Christ can save us, that Jesus' work on the cross was really unnecessary. And that's what we're saying when we refuse to accept Christ. We're insulting God. It says here that we're trampling Jesus underfoot. that we're looking at the blood that was shed, and in essence, we're mocking it. Maybe not mocking it with our words, but with our hearts, we are. Because we're saying this powerful thing that happened 2,000 years ago on Calvary isn't enough. It's not good enough for me. I need something else. See, to resist the Spirit's appeal is therefore to insult God and cut off all hope of salvation. And fifth and finally, we see the number one sin against the Holy Spirit is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This is the unpardonable sin. This is what many people question. We read of it in Matthew 12, 31, if you want to write it down. In Matthew 12, 31, Jesus says, "And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, this is the most serious offense against the Holy Spirit, for there is no forgiveness for one who commits it. You know, I've actually talked to people before and reasoned with them, and they've asked me, they said, "Hey, Nate, I really think I've committed the unforgivable sin. I think I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit." And they don't really know why, they just feel that they have. And so the question is, how do you blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, keep in mind, the work of the Spirit is to convict us of sin and to bring us to Jesus Christ. So to blaspheme Him, excuse me, is similar to insulting in that we resist His work altogether. To blaspheme Him is to take what He is saying, to take what He is calling, and push it out of our lives. Hebrews 2:3 says, "How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And I would say that blaspheming the Holy Spirit no doubt follows the pattern of resisting and insulting, ultimately leading to this horrendous sin. Now, I want to point out, this should be no concern to a Christian person, because this is a sin that neither can they commit or will they commit, because it's impossible for them to commit it. Think of it this way. All sin is forgivable. All sin is able to be forgiven except sin that is not repented of. All sin is level at the foot of the cross. All sin is able to be washed by the blood of Christ, except for the sin that people refuse to let the blood of Christ wash. This is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is the unpardonable sin. The only sin that God can't forgive you of in your life is the sin that you refuse to let Him do so with. The only sin that you will be judged on, that you cannot have washed from your life, is that which you hold inside and you never let the Holy Spirit reveal within your life. But for the person playing some silly religious game, there is cause for grave concern, for this is a point of no return. And this is why we say it's so important that if you come time and time again and your heart is not right before God, it's dangerous. Because you can get to a point where you push the Holy Spirit out of your life and He stops knocking on the door of your heart. Now, where and when this could occur within an individual's life, only God could say. I would say that in the Bible we read that God gives people over to the lustful desires of their heart. And I would say that that would mean that if we push God away for long enough, if we push Him out of our life, we don't want anything to do with Him for a certain amount of time, finally God will give us our wish. If you don't want God to be a part of your life, it would be a pretty unfair God for Him to force His way into your life. So if you really want nothing to do with God, He'll respect that wish. He'll remove Himself from you. That's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be, walking on that edge. So, instead of lying to, grieving, quenching, or insulting and resisting the Holy Spirit, we should open up our lives to His work in our lives. Now, this answers our previous question, what is the worst possible sin? What is the worst possible sin? Well, it's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And you say, no, 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 certainly murder. Or rape. is worse. No. Because those things are simply the outgrowths of the sin inside the person who does not know God. This is the root of all of our problems. This is the bedrock of depravity within mankind. If we push God away long enough, eventually the sin that is naturally within our lives will bring forth fruit, will root itself, and will bring forth horrible things into our lives. See, the worst possible sin we can commit is not believing, for that is what we will be judged about. We're judged simply on what we do with Jesus Christ. The same issue that faced Pilate faces us. What do you think of Jesus Christ? You know, it's not so much the sin question, but it's the Son question. See, all sins can be dealt with if we believe in Him. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've come from. And I don't know where you've come from in your life. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what your life looks like. You might be right now stuck in something so monumental that you say, Nate, there's no way God could reach into my life. There's no way God could forgive me of my sin. But right now, if you're saying that, the Holy Spirit's speaking to you within your life. Or maybe you're saying something much more dangerous. Maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, Nate, the sin in my life isn't that big of a deal. The sin in my life isn't really important. It's just small things. You know, I'm not a bad person. I just mess around with these sins every now and then. It's not a big deal. God doesn't mind. You know, that's more dangerous than thinking that God can't forgive you, because if you think that sin in your life is just tolerated by God and that He just kind of sits up in heaven and says, oh, that's so cute. Look at him getting into sin. No, you're not a little kid in the mud. You're a sinner. And without the grace of Jesus Christ, you will die in your trespasses, and the only way to go from there is down. See, Jesus Christ desires that you would have a relationship with Him. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've done. It only matters what you do tonight. It doesn't matter what you're doing. You might have come here tonight with no intention whatsoever to give your heart to Jesus Christ. But right now, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And that's all that matters here in this moment. See, once we've heard the gospel, that knowledge brings forth a responsibility. You can't be just neutral with God. You can't be just okay with God. Well, hey, are you a Christian? No, but I'm okay with Him. You know, I think that He said some good stuff, and I accept some of it, but the rest of it I just throw out. No, you can't be neutral with God. There's going to be a lot of really good people in hell, but only forgiven people will be in heaven. And that's what matters. That knowledge that brings forth responsibility. Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they would have had no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. You know, the most dangerous sin is to be in a place where you are no longer under conviction, where the Spirit of God is no longer striving with you. You have no conscience, no guilt, no remorse for your sin. You do it, you go out, you might have partied last night, have gotten drunk last night, and you come tonight and you're not even thinking about it. You don't care. You know, a lot of people can get trapped into this lifestyle. They can be one person at church and a completely different person in the world. And they can think nothing of it. They can be walking so calmly, so collected within their sin, within their lifestyle, keeping their sin neat and tidy in little boxes hidden within their heart. That's the most dangerous place to be, where God is no longer convicting you, where you have no conscience, no guilt. If that's you tonight, then you need to have your conscience seared with the hot iron of the Holy Spirit. If that's you tonight, you need to let God break down the doors of your life, the walls of your heart, and you need to give your heart to Him. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So my question for you tonight is, do you believe in the Son? Not do you go to church, Not do you have a Bible, not are you a good person, but do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you walking with Him? And in doing so, are you letting the Holy Spirit speak into your life and convict you of your sin? Because our refusal to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who bore the sins of the world is our blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. If we refuse to believe, we call the Spirit a liar, for we reject the record that God gave of His Son. 1 John 5:10 says, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe has made God a liar, because he has not believed the record that God has given of His Son." Look at verse 10 with me of John chapter 16 as we come to a close. Verse 10, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more." Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus said that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I remember when I read that passage as a young believer, I knew that the Pharisees were devoutly religious men. And I thought to myself, how could my righteousness ever surpass theirs? But then I realized that this is not a righteousness that I can produce personally. And that was the point. He says, unless you're better than those guys, you're not going to get to heaven. And the point is that nobody was. Nobody kept the law like them. And basically the point is that no one can get to heaven on their own merit. In fact, even on my best day, my righteousness is pretty much throwaway trash. Just as Isaiah, he said that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And I want you to understand the importance of that. Filthy rags. Literally, what Isaiah was saying, the interpretation, the definition of that, is filthy rags were menstrual rags. He's saying that your best righteousness, your best stuff, is dirty tampons. The best you've got before God is stuff you flush down a toilet. Stuff you don't want to touch. That's the best you've got. And if that's the best you've got, do you think that's going to get you to heaven? So for the proud, self-confident individual who thinks they don't need Jesus because of the exemplary life that they live or the life that they think they live, the Holy Spirit comes with His convicting, convincing power and sets them straight. And before a person can totally appreciate the incredible love of God, they must first see their utter depravity and their desperate need for a Savior. True righteousness is not available until we're aware of our sin. And that's why we talk about it so much. Because it's important. It's important to realize that whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, that you're a sinner. It's important to realize from where you've come from, so that way when Jesus Christ comes into your life, you realize where He can take you. In verse 11, we'll close with this. Jesus says, "Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." You know, we might expect Jesus to say, "of judgment to come against all sinners." And clearly that day does loom large in the life of every non-believer. But Jesus seems to throw a curveball, saying, "now is the prince of this world judged." See, the judgment that Jesus is speaking of is not some future judgment. Rather, the judgment that He's speaking of here is a judgment that has already taken place. And this is what gives God the power within our lives. And that is that the prince of this world, Satan, has already been defeated and judged at the cross of Calvary. When Jesus went to that cross, when He died in our place, Satan lost all of his power, his rightful claim over us to force us to do what was against God. He lost that right. He lost that power. Colossians 2:14 says, "blotting out the handwriting of requirements that it was against us, which was contrary to us, He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, trampling over them in it." See, the Holy Spirit's plan and His work in your life is to give you life. And a lot of times we like to blame other people, blame Satan. Oh, Satan's making me do it. No, Satan's already been defeated. Satan has no rightful claim over your life as a believer. If you give your heart to Jesus Christ, he has that right. He has that claim to your life. He's already been defeated. You've got the winning side on your team. You're playing with the winners. The Holy Spirit wants to give you that victory within your life and lead you in the will of God. Romans chapter 8 verse 5 says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of a sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And in closing, for those of you who are not yet believers, keep in mind that God's Spirit today is seeking to convince you of your need for Jesus. He's speaking to you right now. He's calling to your heart. He's begging you on bended knee to submit your life to Christ. You know, hell is not a place meant for humans. Hell is a place meant for Satan and his demons. But hell is a place that you can only go to if you really want to get there. And what do I mean by that? Well, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, we're told that he was not willing that any would perish, but that all should have everlasting life. His desire is that every single one of you would be in heaven with him. And when he sacrificed himself, he laid down his body so that the only way you could get to hell is that you would have to step over the dead body of Jesus Christ. That the only way you could live in hell is to ignore what Jesus Christ did on the cross and go there willingly. If you live your entire life wanting nothing to do with Jesus Christ, he'll respect that choice, and there's a place for those people, and it's hell. But if you give your heart to Jesus Christ, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when you die, you will go to heaven because of what Jesus Christ did within your life. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to you now. Revelation 22:17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. I hope that you'll do that tonight. Let's pray.